in Shmuel Aleph. Today is October 14th. Okay. Hashem tells Shmuel, beginning of Perek Tet Zayin, Pasuk Aleph, chapter 16. He says, stop mourning over the loss of Shaul. I know you created him. I know you helped to crown him. But I want you to crown someone else. Malek karnecha shemen v'lech eshlachacha el Yishai beis halachmi ki ro'isi bevanav li melech. Go to the house of Yishai from Beis Lechem, and one of his sons is king. Now, Shmuel might think of who is Yishai? Does this mean he's famous? Necessarily. You're a prophet. You should know. You'll figure it out. Right? He doesn't care. Yishai ben Oved. He just says, Yishai, go to Yishai's house. He lives in Beis Lechem. One of his sons is the next king. Chazal tell us in the Gemara Yevamos, so the Rav Tzvi was very complicated, but that Shmuel found this extremely troubling. He says, I know who Yishai is. Yishai is going to be later called Baba Anashim. He's a very well-known man. Right? He's also the great-grandson of a Moabite. He's the grandson of a Moabite. His father's mother was Rus. Right? Rus is of a nation where your Torah says they may not join the Kehillah, which means they can't marry a Jew. How do you want me to have a king who has the halachic equivalence of a mamzer? Doesn't make sense. So, obviously, by Hashem telling him to go to Yishai, he's saying, well, tough. One of his sons is the next king. Stop asking questions. If only it had ended there, that would have been fine. But when some controversy arose about David because of the insane jealousy of Shaul, right? Got it? When some jealousy arose regarding David, and the reason that the Gemara says what I'm about to tell you is because of the unusual reaction of Shaul after David killed Goliath. Anyone recreate Shaul's question? He just killed Goliath. He's holding his head in his hand, and Shaul turns to his armor bearer and says, Avner, ben mize hanar? Who's this kid's father? And Avner says, for the life of me, I don't know. And he says, find out, who's his father? The reason why the Gemara in Yevamos, and I'm about to tell you, finds this so problematic, is that how can you be asking who his father is if he has just been conversing with him and telling him what his background is? Forget about that. David had been playing harp for him for many months. David is living in the palace. Of course he knows who the kid's father is. He knows everything about this kid. So why is he asking at this point, Ben Mizeh Hanar? Okay, I'll tell you there's a pshat. There is a pshat because you find some Rishonim say, Ein Mukdim HaMeuchar. David killed Goliath before he was crowned king. Before he was living with the king. According to that opinion. According to that opinion, right? You with me? There wouldn't be a contradiction with the fact that David's living with the king. David met the kid's father. The kid was just went through his lineage with the king when killing Goliath. Why is the king turning to his armor bearer and saying, Ben Mizanar? So I can give you, if that took place before all those things, that there's no set order of the Tanakh, then I know why the king does not know this boy's father. However, the Gemara does not go there. You should not just indiscriminately mix up biblical texts. He was not asking who the kid's father is. In terms of identity, he was asking who's this kid's father in terms of what's his status. I just said whoever kills Goliath gets to marry my daughter, remember? Am I giving my daughter over to someone who's a Moabite? Or has the halachic equivalence of one? Because then he's a mamzer. And I'll be giving my daughter to someone she should not be marrying. At this point, there's no indication that Shaul doesn't want to do this. You hear what I'm saying?
You get it? At this point, there's no indication that Shaul has anything against David. Right? When he says Ben Mize Hanar, he's saying, is it true that his father is the grandson of a Moabite, in which case I have a serious problem here? Right? Shmuel is in the quandary. The quandary is not so pronounced yet. The quandary takes much further effect when Shaul refuses to give that girl over. You with me? He refuses. The first girl that was supposed to marry David was not Michal. It was... Anyone know her older sister's name? I keep doing this with you guys. No one's getting it. Merav. He promised Merav to the Goliath's... for Goliath's defeat. And when David does it, he doesn't give him... In fact, she gives Merav... He gives Merav to another man. Adriel of Macholati. What a heel. By that time, he's already jealous of David because he already heard dancing girls praising David 10 times as much as himself. Remember my argument from a chessboard for why Shaul is behaving improperly there? What's the argument from a chessboard? Yes?
If there's some greatness in David, then if he marries his daughter to David, then by...
Okay, that's good logic, but what does that have to do with chess?
The chessboard analogy, I guess, is that even though he's the king, he shouldn't have the power, really, but he now sees David as basically like the queen.
A king ought to be satisfied being the most important piece on the board, even if it's obviously not the most powerful piece on the board. So what if you have a warrior who's 10 times as powerful as you are? Who cares? No king should be threatened by that. As long as that warrior and everyone else in the nation knows that all of his warrior skills and everyone else is there to serve your what you feel is the important element of running this country. So what if you see, but if you have the insecurity, and surely we know that Shaul is justified in being insecure, tell me why.
Because you know that Shaul doesn't want to.
Why does Shaul feel justified in being insecure?
Because Shmuel told him he wasn't.
Shmuel told him you're already losing the kingdom. Alright? So, of course he feels insecure. He's looking over his shoulder every second over who's the one taking over my kingdom. Right? With me? So, afterwards, he doesn't give the first daughter to David. And he says to himself, you know what? I can have him. I'll get him killed over the second daughter. And he makes him a challenge. Get me the foreskins of 100 plishtim. Sort of a obscene kind of quest. But David goes along, and he gets him 200. I presume he probably killed those Philistines first before getting them the foreskins. But, be it as it may, David obliges. He kills 200 plishtim. Okay? Sorry, Michal, this time. Because 200 Christian. And Michal is given over to David. Everyone in Shaul's inner circle is for David. His daughter is married to David. His son is best friends with David. And he decides, let me try to get him. I'll make it look like an accident. I'll be in my room and he's playing harp for me. David is a sitting target. He's a sitting duck. And Shaul is the king. Remember, he's from Shevet Binyamin, described in the Bible especially for their aim. You ever hear this? It says in Sefer Shoftim, the people of Binyamin had the greatest aim. They could aim arrows, slings, and anything and never miss. That's not a medrash, it's a pasuk. So here is the king of Binyamin, and he takes his spear, throws it at a sitting target a few feet away, and misses. And then it says, and Shaul knew that there was something out for him with David. How could I miss him? And when he missed him, he said, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were sitting there. So David is in a quandary. David can see, what's this man have for me? He claims it was an accident, so what am I going to say? I'm going to disagree with the king? And tell the king, no, it seems to me like you really want to kill me. You'll kill me right on the spot. So what is he supposed to do? David has to be on his careful guard now. Shaul sees nothing is working. Nothing is working. His daughter lets David out the window, right? Remember that story? Peripetes. His son tries to save him. Everybody's out for him. Right? The city of Kohanim helps David. So what does Shaul do for them? Kills them all off. Let it be a lesson to any city that helps David. You're dead if you do. Nothing works. So the Gemara Yavama says that Shaul found something that could work better than any spear and any sword. And he used a man named Doeg Adoni, the same one who finked on David about David's place amongst the Kohanim. He's the one who told Shaul that David went to the Kohanim. I'm sorry, if anyone in his class is in my Tehillim class? Yes, so we touched upon some of that. You see, David did go to the city of Kohanim. He probably should have known he's putting them in danger. And the Kohen Gadol said to him, he said he was scared of David being there. And he said, why are you here? And he said, well, I'm on a mission from the king. A lie. He wasn't on anything for the king. The king is trying to kill him. Right? And he said, my men are hungry and I need some weapons. Can you help me? He gave him bread, and he gave him the spear, the sword that David himself brought there after killing Goliath. Alright? When Shaul found out that the Kohen Gadol helped David, he approached him, he challenged him, and the Kohen Gadol took the high road. He said, What are you saying that I helped your fugitive? The king? I asked him. He said he's on a mission for the king. He said, you should have known better. And he said, okay, I gave him food, I gave him a sword. He goes, you helped a fugitive of the king, Yochai of Misa. He killed him in 85 Kohanim. But the one thing that Doeg Adomi said that David, that he did for David was, Vayish'al Bashem. That David asked the Kohen Gadol, what does it mean for Vayish'al Bashem? To touch the Urim and Tumim. And I want some questions, I want some information. That is more malchus, because only the king is allowed to ask. You can't go up to the Kohen Gadol and say who's winning in the fourth race. Right? You can't ask him which stock is going up tomorrow.
Doeg said that David asked.
Doeg said that David asked the Kohen Gadol, and the Kohen Gadol answered.
Doeg was there when David asked. That's how he went.
Yeah, he said he saw that they went to. Yeah.
So what did Doeg do? He betrayed him.
He betrayed the Kohen Gadol, and he lied about what David did. He lied about what the Kohen Gadol did. What was in his best interest to tell that lie? Because Shaul was so insanely jealous and he was consumed with anything to get David. Shaul tells everybody in chapter 22, why isn't anyone telling me where my enemy is going? My son is against me. My daughter is against me. Everybody is helping David against me. Doesn't anybody open up my ear to tell me where David is and who's helping him? And that's what Doeg Adomi opens his mouth and said, I saw him. He went to the Kohanim for help. He thought he was going to curry good favor with the king by not only telling him who helped him, but embellishing on it. Get it? He embellishes it. He says he even inquired of God. Nonsense. If he had inquired of God, he would have known that David was lying when he said, I'm here on a mission from the king. David never asked him to inquire of God, and he didn't. But when Doeg Adomi tells that to Shaul, Shaul goes crazy. And now, of course, it's not safe for David to go anywhere in Israel. Because wherever David would go, Shaul will have that city killed. David already felt very bad about what he did to this town of Gohan. Chazal is so good at finding Mida Keneged Mida. Hear this. David went to the city of Kohanim, and as a result, Shaul killed off every Kohen but one. We discussed his name, didn't we? 2 points if you got his name. Eviatar. What do you say? Does he deserve it?
I think he deserves it.
100%.
Okay, if you get this one. Because of that, but I said it, we said it in class last week. Because of that, all of David's male heirs, one time in Sefer Melachim, were almost wiped out by a woman. And only one survived. And the Medrash says, because one survived from the Kohanim, then you get one who survived from your line. What was his name?
Shlomo.
Of David's.
But it was many generations after David was king. It's like eight or nine generations after.
Wait, all
the women. This woman killed off.
That's before.
This woman killed off every single male heir of David that was alive at that time, except one. His name is Yoash. Yoash, the 7-year-old king. We read about him on Shabbat Shkolim.
Was he a little boy who beheaded Mishnah?
They hid him for 6 years when he was one. And then they fed him. His name was Atalia. I've heard names. I've heard girls with that name. How can you name someone Atalia?
You mentioned that in a previous class, I think.
Maybe it was in
it. Yeah.
It was in this book.
No, you mentioned it. It's here in the
okay. All right, so. What?
My sister was in Atalia.
Oh, wait. Talia is okay.
Oh, Atalia.
Atalia is fine. Okay, so let me get back to the point here. Is that when Shaul saw that nothing works at getting David, I can kill a whole town, I still can't get him. By the way, at that point, David had no place to go in Israel. He goes to Moab. He sends his family to Moab because he's afraid that Shaul will kill all his family members. Or better yet, like remember what they started to do in why superheroes are not supposed to let people know who they are, right? Because what happens if people know who a superhero is? What are they going to do? They'll take their loved ones, the hostages, and they'll say, "Give yourself in, or I'll kill your girlfriend." Right? That's why you can't ever tell. You know what I'm saying? What? So but David already knows that Shaul knows who he is. So David is afraid that Shaul will take his whole family and say, "I'm going to kill one by one until you give yourself in." He doesn't put that past Shaul. He takes them to Moab. So the Moabite king kills everybody. And then he has no place else to go. He goes to the Plishtim. He goes there once, and he almost gets killed. The David B'Shana Soros to Moab, the name of Melech, by Yoshe Vayelah. He has to make himself look like he's crazy, right? And then things get so bad that he has to go back to the Plishtim because there's no place in Israel to go. There's no place in Moab. There's no place for him to go. And he goes back to the Plishtim. In the middle of all this, when Shaul realizes there's no way I can get at him, Doeg comes up with an idea. He says, "Shaul."
Doeg was like his master.
Oh, yeah. He says, "Shaul, I have a great idea. And then, you know, with all those psukim in Tehillim about lies, lying is such a big thing in Tehillim. But everyone who's telling lies about me, everyone who's spreading the shonam kashtam sheker, all these psukim, all over Tehillim, there are hundreds of psukim in Tehillim. More. About the lies that people spread about me." So Doeg says, "I've got a great idea. His great-grandmother is a Moabite. Just spread that word around that he is from Moab. And that's it. He'll die out a slow death that way. No one's going to ever accept him as king if he's from Moab." It says, "Levo amoni Moabi b'kal Hashem." That's it. Okay? Now, Shmuel already thought of that here. He says, "God, why are you telling me to go to a descendant of a Moabite?" And that's what Shaul was asking when he saw David kill Goliath. When he said, "Benize Hanar, tell me, Abner, who's this kid's father? Isn't his father the grandson of a Moabite? Did I hear that there was once a story of a man who agreed to marry such a woman? I don't know. Did you hear such a story?" And Abner says, "No, my king, I'm not familiar with such a story." So Shmuel, who is now says, all right, God says it's okay, I can go to Yishai's house. But when Doeg started to spread the word that this man is a mamzer because his great-grandmother was Moab, right? What does Shmuel have to do? You can know your Gemara in Baba Basra that says he's the author of this book. What does Shmuel have to do to publicize in all of Israel? And it's very clear that this is written after this story. Because in this story, he doesn't know David. Right? In this story, he gets David wrong. He keeps appointing other people, right? But in this, the little book I'm describing now, which I see you're all nodding and you all know what book it is, David is the last word in that book.
Ruth.
The book is Ruth. Right? So Shmuel does his research, maybe with Nebuah, I guess, and he looks up and he finds out, what can I do to publicize to the people to counteract what Doeg is doing? All this is a Gemara Nivamas, the Perakah Ara, the Bayi Bali. What can I do to counteract what Doeg HaDomi's nefarious words about David's background? And he writes Megillas Rus, and he shows that there was another man that Shaul was asking about Avner, right? In the same Gemara, Avner wasn't sure about it. But there was another man, his name was Boaz. And he took it upon himself to marry this woman. So how does that fit in, though? We still have to go back to the Torah Pasuk and say, Lo yavo amoni moavi b'kehal Hashem. Are we allowed to afflict a female Egyptian? Are we allowed to marry a female Egyptian? Are we allowed to marry a female mamzeres? Do we treat females from Amalek different than the males? Do we treat the females in anywhere? Anyone in that parasha is a female mamzeres to be treated different than the mamzer?
Of course.
Right? So why are we treating female Moabites different than male Moabites? Yes?
I mean, you said last week with regards to Amalek that when it comes to the children and women, it has to be a different situation.
Oh, the men, women, and children are all the same. Is it? If they're ready to make peace, then we can make things work out. If they're not ready to make peace, we won't. But I'll admit that perhaps with this in mind, what Amalek originally did, the women and children deserve to be treated differently in this framework. But I'll admit this: that the Rambam says that even when fighting Amalek, You don't fight directly without a warning or a chance to change. But as far as Moab goes, show me a proof why we should treat women differently than men. So the answer is, I know I'm taking you on a little pill pull right now. The answer is in this week's parsha. What? This week's parsha. It's a chidush erev. It's so beautiful. I shared this Dvar Torah with Nechama Leibowitz. Shortly before she died, I remember sitting with her and I told her this Dvar Torah. It must have been Parshas Vayera. I don't remember why I told her this Dvar Torah. Maybe it was Parshas Kisetse. It was in her apartment. And I told her this Chidushi Harim. She said she had not heard it, and she said, I had Hana'a from it. So let me see if you like it. The Chidushi Harim was liked to, in his commentary, find what looks like an insignificant point in the Torah, and then to show that what looks insignificant is actually quite significant. Right? The insignificant point is that when the angels came to see Avraham in this week's parsha, the first thing they said was, Ayei Sara, and Avraham said, Hine ba'ohel. And then they went on to talk. The Chiddush Rebbe says, that sounds extraneous. They should have just said, let me tell you about Sarah, she's going to have a boy, and etc. Why did they have to say, Ayei Sarah, Hine Ba'ohel? You see where it's going?
Yeah, because the women were in the tent.
Right. Okay, good, good. So, it starts like this. When the angels come to Abraham, it's Kichom Hayom, right? It was by the heat of the day. He gave them some food, and they went on their way. The next stop was Lot. Right? When did they get to Lot? It says, if no Sarah. Nighttime, and no one could see them. Right? So if they go to Lot at night, why don't they just spend so much time? Maybe it depends on the time of year, but still. And then you should just snap your fingers and get to the new place. Why did you have to wait till the nighttime? So, alright, it's a good shot to that because they wanted to come where Lot was in danger.
If they come during the day, people will see him inviting company and get him into more trouble. At night, it's safer. Get a good answer. But Drash looks for different answers. And the Drash says, because, and this appears in Metatron, that the angels wanted to give Avraham ample time to argue on behalf of Sidon. So that, because what happens in between the time the angels leave Avraham's house and the time they get to Lot's house, chapter 19 of the Bereishis, this is Parsha, Avraham argues 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10 about Sidon, right? So the angels wanted to give Avraham, or God told the angels to give Avraham ample time to argue on behalf of Sidon. The angel said, why? Why are you interested that Avraham can argue on their behalf? And Hashem says, I don't want to destroy them all because there is a man in that town named Lot. He has two daughters, and he is going to have a child with each of them. One of those women, one of those daughters, is going to name the child Moab. You get it? Moab, Mayav, from my father, right? She will call him Moab, and that child is going to be the ancestor of a nation that produces a woman named Rus, who will be the great-grandmother of the one who starts the dynasty of Mashiach. So the angel said, wow, that's a complicated situation you've got going on there. He says, okay, we'll give him some time. But wait, God, doesn't it say in your Torah, Lo yavoa moniyo moabibikal Hashem? We know what's going to happen. The Moabites are going to be excluded. So what's the story here? So God said, ah, there's going to be a problem, I agree. People will have a debate about it. But the women are not to be treated the same as the men. So the angel said, what? Why is the friendship between the men and women? Well, the reason why I'm excluding Ammon and Moab is because they did not go out to greet the Israelites with bread and water when they left Egypt. Had they done so, the Israelites never would have complained at the water. There never would have been a rock to hit. There never would have been, and that, when they hit the rock, there never would have been a Amalek. You know, so God, why didn't you just give them the water and the bread yourself? No, I wanted the agency of man. I wanted a nice nation, the closest nation to Israel, which is Ammon and Moab, to come and help them out, these poor people living in the desert without provisions. And they didn't. So for that stinginess and that hardness of heart, I don't want them to join my kehila. They may not marry into the nation. So, but God says, but I make the exception for women. Only the men may not join. The women may join. So the angels say, okay, God, why do you differentiate between the men and the women? So God says, because it's not the way of women to bring out bread and water for strangers. And the angels say, God, how are we supposed to know that? Just because you say so, I understand. But God says, why don't you just go down and inquire yourself? When you go to tell Abraham that his wife is going to have a baby, what should you do?
Ask where his wife is.
Ask where his wife is. If she's running out with him to give you bread and water, then you know that it's the way of women, and women are to be punished for not doing that. But if she stays in the tent, then that's a sign that we should not be punishing the women, because don't punish the women for not doing what you wouldn't expect them to do in the first place. You with me? So that's why he said, but oh well, that's a very crucial statement. Because of that, it makes sense to save Lot and his daughters, so that one of them will have a baby named Moab, who will be the father of a nation, who will produce Rus, who will be the great-grandmother of David. Now, Shaul doesn't know any of this, of course. And he's asking, so he sends out Doeg HaAdomi to spread the lie that the tribe of Yehuda, this threat to my throne, is not a threat after all. He's a Moabite! Story's over! No one's ever going to crown him king. At which time Shmuel reverses the trend by writing a book so that people can know that the boy's great-grandmother was quite a heroine and accepted and accepted by a man named Boaz. And Shmuel is smart. He knows that there's going to be debate about it, so he admits that there was debate even at that time. Explain.
He didn't want to marry her.
Just Koni Amoni didn't want to marry her. Right? So Shmuel, being the author of the book, knows its purpose, says, okay, Shmuel, okay, Koni Amoni, you didn't want to perpetuate the name of Mahlon, who was married to Rus, so the Tanakh won't perpetuate your name. It's just going to call you Koni Amoni instead of your real name, which Chazal said was Tov. So that's what's happening here. Hashem tells Shmuel, go to Yishai's house. There is a son in that house who's going to be the next king. Okay? Now, Rav Yosef Kara points out, that one of the things that is necessary for a king to, and Rabag to an extent also, one of the things that's necessary for a king to function. I'm sorry, for king. Rabbi Yosef Kara and Rabag. Rabbi Yosef Kara and Rabag. One of the things that's necessary for a Navi to function is to have a clear head. Right? When you are distracted, when you are depressed, when you are, your mind is not at ease, right? You can't have the, right? Just sit down and say, Om. Right? And you sit down and you just try to get the waves of prophecy to cascade through your head and then pick it up and then know what's going to happen. But because Shmuel was just in such a bad way, as a result of this disappointment in his most important project, setting up the kingship of Israel, that he was put in a mood which was not such a perfect receptacle for Nevuah. So when it came, remember when it came time to crown Shaul king, he was crisp, right on the money about who was supposed to be the king. It's very simple. Whoever comes to you and asks for missing donkeys, put a crown on his head. Pour oil over him, he's the next king. But this time he's not so crisp. It's not so clear. He tells him, go to Yishai's house. One of his sons is king. So he goes to Yishai's house and finds out he's got 8 kids. I thought maybe he had 1 or 2. Maybe one who's 6'4" and one who's a tiny kid. And I'll be clear for me which is the next king. Right? Point a king for me there. Vayamar Shmuel, Eich Eilech B'Shama Shaul V'Haragani. How can I go? If Shaul sees me, he'll kill me. Vayamar Hashem, Eglas Bokar Tikach B'Yadecha V'Matodis Boach L'Shem Vasi. Take a calf there, and if anybody asks you what you're doing there, tell them you're offering a sacrifice. Now remember, Hashem told him, you are mitabel. If Shmuel is mitabel, he's not going to be a good kli for prophecy. Tell me, is something from Sefer Bereishis, the middle to the end of Sefer Bereishis, that proves very clearly someone who is mitabel is not a good kli for prophecy? Yes.
Yaakov, Yosef.
Exactly. From the time that Yosef is sold to the time that Yaakov learns that he's alive, 20 plus years later, Hashem never appears in Sefer Bereishis. the longest you go in the Torah without God's active voice in the Torah. Well, from the time that Yosef is sold to the time. And you know when God comes to him? The pasuk after he finds out he's alive.
The Be'er Yitzchak on Rashi says that's why he said Kriyat Shema when he saw Yosef. He says, I wasn't with God all these years. A depressed person will find it harder to be a vehicle for the divine. Ain't Shechina Shriya Lomitoch Aslus Lomitoch Aslus. Right? Shechina to abide, it must be with a spirit that's looking for it, that's searching for it. And that is an abortion too. So with Shmuel, Midabel, the Shechina doesn't rest upon him to the point that he's afraid. He's afraid.
Oh, the Rambam in the Rambam Shmuel the Prokem, it's his parish to Pirkei Avos. His introduction to Pirkei Avos called Shmuel the Prokem, right? And in the eighth parak, he talks about this story right here. He talks about Emuna Itachon, and he said it was the same breach of Emuna of Yaakov in investing so much of his emotions in the loss of Yosef is the way Shmuel is here. So broken was Shmuel in Shaul's quick demise that he was not in a good position to prophesy properly about the appointment of his replacement. He kept getting it wrong. He kept choosing the wrong king. He was not on the ball. But how can he have such doubt in God? God tells you, now go there and appoint a king. I mean, that's the answer. He was so, so disappointed, so depressed over Shaul, the loss of Shaul, that it turned to a breach of faith. God tells you, if God tells you, listen, I want you now to go over to Iran and demand that they put an end to their nuclear aspirations. Right? Do you have any questions? So, of course you do. They say, any other instructions, God? Are you going to give me a staff? Am I going to get some helpers? Do I have some fake ID? Are you going to give me some James Bond gear? You know what I'm saying? This is just it. Go and... come on, Shmuel's a Navi. He's trained. He knows this already. He's already crowned the king. But if God told you to do something you felt was impossible, what would you do? Would you question God? Or would you say, okay, God, you tell me to do this. To me, it's rather impossible, but I'll do it. I'll just do it. Remember that? What was that scene in one of the Indiana Jones adventures? Where he's, you know, he's supposed to reach out to get something, but he can't get there. But he knows he's supposed to do it.
Faith.
All of a sudden, the path opens up for him or something. Yeah.
But he knows the same.
It's the
Christian one. Yeah, there's a Jewish one, the first one, and there's a Vodazara one, and then they didn't do a Muslim one yet, did they? Okay, so. So why does Shmuel react this way? Oh, come on, God, you know that if Shaul hears this, he'll kill me. So the answer is because of the first pasuk, Ad Masayit Mitabel. That's not Shmuel talking. That's a mournful Shmuel talking. Right? Nothing can stand in the way of God's will. If God wants me to do it, I'll do it. But what is God telling him to do? What does it mean if they take this egla? Right? What mitzvah needs an egla in the Torah? What mitzvah needs a calf in the Torah? At Larufa. So the Ralbag here in Pasuk Bey says that that's what Hashem was telling him to do. Go to Beis Lechem with a calf, and if anybody asks you, say, you heard that a man died in between Beis Lechem and the next city, it doesn't say which one it would be, but go to with a calf, and if anybody asks you, tell them that you're there to make an Egla Arufa measurement. Okay. Rashi says that the purpose of the Egla was to bring a korban. Right? Lizboch, Hashem Bos. Can you fit Egla Aruf into those words? Lizboch, Hashem Bosi? Absolutely. What are you supposed to do with that Egla? Slaughter it. Albeit not in a normal way. What's abnormal about that? To indicate that some community turned their backs on this man, and that's why he died mysteriously in between two towns. Maybe he asked for lodgings and someone turned their back on him. You don't slaughter the calf from the front like you do for other animals. You slaughter him from the back, from the neck here. Just like a chop straight through. That's how Egla Aruf was killed. So, when Hashem tells him, take a calf, what does it look like to you? Take a calf, and if anybody asks you, what should you tell him? Tell him that you're here for a zebach. Wait a few tangents. A zebach? Who's allowed to offer a zebach in the mitzvah? Where does a zebach have to be brought?
Mishkan
now is in a place called Shiloh has been destroyed in Paragraph. Right?
Where is the Mishkan now?
Oh, it's near the Mishkan.
No, it's in Nov.
That's
the beginning of Shemot. It's in Nov. Right? It hasn't been destroyed yet. Nov is going to be destroyed shortly because the Kohanim helped up. Right? But right now, the Mishkan is a no. What are you doing offering korbanos in Beis Lechem? The answer is, this is the Gemara is forced into this answer, and I understand it. Because in Sefer Yehoshua, 9 tribes almost go to war with Reuven and Gad because they brought a korban, or it looked like they brought a korban outside of the Mishkan. Right? It's a huge infraction to bring a korban outside the Mishkan. And in Sefer Shmuel, it's done about 25 times. Not Shmuel's not even a Kohen. How can you bring a korban in Beis Lechem? So what's the answer? That while the Mishkan stood in Nov and Givon, there was a period, it's about 65 years, there's a period known as Heter Bamos. So again, Heter Bamos. Heter Bamos means that you can bring korbanos in your backyard. The extent of those korbanos is not quite clear. But some korbanos you could bring in your backyard.
What time is that?
It's just for the time that Shiloh was destroyed until the time the Beis Hamikdash was built. The Mishkan stood in two places. Nov, until Shaul destroyed it, and Givon. The Mishkan stood in five places. I was given the mnemonic device, Gishnagi. Gishnagi stands for Gilgal, Shiloh, Nov, Givon, Yerushalayim. Started in Gilgal, and then went to Shiloh. It was in Shiloh a good long time, almost 400 years. Gilgal, Shiloh, Nov, Givon, Yerushalayim. Right? So, while the Mishkan stood in place number 3 and 4, Nov and Givon, there was a period known as Heter Bamos, where you could offer sacrifices. So, for him to do this in Beis Lechem is not something so unusual. Okay? Yes.
So why would that be a period that's randomly?
I'll take the historically because Shiloh and the first place Gilgal they were just traveling, so fine, I understand that. But in Shiloh was a house, it was a building. Yerushalayim was a very big building. But Nov and Givon was just curtains. So Nov and Givon, the Mishkan wasn't so firmly implanted that says you can't do anything outside this place. But Shiloh and Yerushalayim was so so fortified. It was a, you know, it was a building to the point that if it's so well founded, right, that you shouldn't bring anything outside of it. Okay, clear?
So what are we saying? You should have known this, you're saying?
No. So, I'm just saying that how could, what advice is this God telling Shmuel, bring a korban in Beis Lechem? You can't bring korban outside of the Mishkan. Right? But what is the advice? So Rashi just says, if people ask you what you're doing there, tell them you're bringing a korban. Rabbah gives an easy answer. It doesn't require this. If they ask you what you're doing there, tell them I've come to make an Egla Arufa measurement. Right? God told him, I'm telling you, Shmuel, someone just died in between two cities. Take an Egla there and measure Egla Arufa. While you're there, go and crown David King. I won't tell anybody. Right? According to this, and the Gemara is perfectly willing to admit this. It's a Gemara I have, I wrote it down the top there. It says, I believe on page 20, it says, Yuvoma Samachem and Beis, Psachim Chesam and Beis. The Rambam, I said it was Shmona Prok in Perak Shvi, about this breach of faith. Hashem basically tells you Shmuel to lie. There's subterfuge here. You see it? This is one of three cases in Tanakh that the Gemara allows for subterfuge. Tumran Yavamos, it says, Yosef's brothers lied to him when they said, our father said, you shouldn't kill us for selling you. The second case is this. Hashem tells Shmuel, lie. If someone asks you why you went to Beis Lechem, tell them you're coming to bring a korban. And three is Hashem, this week's parasha again, Hashem tells Avraham, why did Sarah laugh and say she's too old to have a child? What did Sarah in reality say? He's too old to have a child. She should have said, why did Sarah laugh and say you're too old to have a child? That would have irked Avraham. So Hashem sort of told a little mistruth in order to maintain shalom bayis between husband and wife. You with me? But this is basically a lie. The Gemara allows it to be a lie. Right? So that if someone asks you, what are you doing here? It's technically the truth. You are going to bring a korban. But, at the same time, secretly go to David's house and crown him king. Now, the Radak. Oh, beautiful Radak. Radak says something magnificent. He says, how can Hashem tell Shmuel, tell a lie in order to draw attention away from yourself? Why didn't God tell Shmuel, I'm God, I'll protect you? What answer would you give to that?
Blind faith.
Faith isn't meant to be blind. We have to make a plan, you know? Don't just go in there. I admit to you, Shmuel, it is unsafe. The way Shaul is behaving for you to go in there and crown David king. I agree with that.
Are you asking why he needed an excuse, or are you asking why Hashem needed just assuring you?
Yeah, why do you need an excuse at all? Just say, listen, Shmuel, I'm God, Hayad Hashem Tiktzar. In other words, when Sarah laughed in this week's parasha, why did God say, God should have told Abraham, why is Sarah laughing? I make everybody have a child, and I can make her, you know, basically, essentially God does say something like that. Hayad Hashem Tiktzar, is my hand too short? I can do whatever I want, and I can do this. I want this. It's going to happen. Tell him not to laugh. So, here, why doesn't Hashem say something similar to Shmuel? Shmuel, what are you worried about, Shmuel? That Shaul will kill you? I won't let him. Shai? Quiet.
You can't have that kind of faith.
God doesn't talk that way in Tanakh. That's true. Okay. Let's read the Radak inside, please. Eglas Bakar.
Which pasuk is this?
Pasuk Bet. Redak to Pasuk Bet. Anyone have it? Matzanu ki afal pi shehaya mavtiach hakadosh baruch hu hanavi o hatzadik afal pi chen hu nishmar milechet b'makom sakana kimo shereinu b'Yakov Avinu. That even though a man may have great faith and a man may have even promises from God, nonetheless he still must avoid danger. Right? Did David ever tell Shaul, Shaul, make my day, God promised me I'd be king? Right?
So just because God's with you doesn't mean...
Just because God gives you a promise doesn't mean that you have to become arrogant and assume that the promise is 100% coming true. Promises are what ought to be coming true. Okay? Kimo shereinu b'Yakov avinu. Right? V'shem gam ki nira lo ha-malach v'yivticho v'amar lo shove el-eretz avosecho l'maladetecha v'ayim cho v'kasher shamar ki eisav bo likroso v'yiro Yaakov me'od v'yitzu lo. Great example. This came up earlier today in my first class. Is that even though God assured Yaakov, I will bring you home, even though the angel told Yaakov, you'll go back to your land in peace, nonetheless, on the way, when Yaakov saw his brother coming out to greet him with 400 men, he was afraid. Right? What do we see from the Radak so far? It's perfectly okay, even for a person of faith, to make a plan. Right? Yaakov could have said, when the person told him, your brother's coming out to meet you with 400 men, Yaakov said, oh, that's fine. God promised me I'd be okay. And he walked in perfect faith. But that's not how our ancestors behave. Okay? He gives a perfect example for Sefer Shmuel. Look! V'chein David, sh'ya nimshach l'melech, al-pi Hashem, ha'yo b'reach mipnei Shaul. V'kam God ha'navi amar lo lo teshev ha'metzuda. David was promised he's going to become king. Yet, he worked at every strategy, every tachbula, every possibility to avoid danger. He didn't face the danger and say, make my day, buddy. God promised me I'm king. Go ahead, try to throw me everything you got. He'd be killed on the spot. Right? You know what? It's interesting. I want to throw this riot to this very thought. It's a digression. In Sefer Yirmiyahu, God starts the book by telling him, they will try to kill you. They will not succeed. Right? They will try to kill you. They will not succeed. They'll do terrible things to you, but they will not succeed in killing you. You will outlast them. In chapter 26, Yirmiyahu predicts the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And some people grab him and say, he's frightening us. Kill him. Get rid of him. He's a traitor. He's predicting bad things for us. And someone saves him by saying, wait a second. Micha predicted the same thing for the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. Micha also predicted the Beis HaMikdash should be destroyed. Did Chizkiyahu kill him? No. Chizkiyahu did tshuva. And they were saved. So it behooves us to listen to him too. He's telling us the truth. Right? So I ask you this question. There's so many people there that day that wanted to kill him. Why didn't someone just say, well, you know what? Micha was also a liar. And if we were alive then, we would have killed him too. Obviously, Micha was lying. The Beis HaMikdash wasn't destroyed. And it's not because Chizkiyahu did tshuva. It's because he was just unnecessarily scaring the people with his ridiculous prophecies. Like Yirmiyahu is doing. Kill him! Why didn't someone say that? The answer is because God didn't let anybody say that. Or, it just wasn't meant, didn't happen. Or couldn't happen. Because if someone had said that, then what would have happened? Yirmiyahu would have been killed.
and God would have been shown to not be keeping his promise. Further, Yirmiyahu was once told the king, Sidkiyahu, give up to the Babylonians. That's God's will. He wants you to submit to the Babylonians. If you fight it, it'll be much worse. If you submit, it'll be fine. You will live, the kingdom will last, the temple will be saved, the nation will not be destroyed. And we've been put to tribute. They may enslave some of us, but we'll at least live. So submit to the Babylonians. Sidkiyahu said, I'm too weak. I cannot stand up to my generals. The generals want to fight. So, Sidkiyahu said, listen, I'm dismissing you now. When you leave and they ask you, what did you tell me? I want you, whatever you tell them, don't say that you suggested that I capitulate and I surrender. Don't say that. Now, when Yirmiyahu left the room, they said, what did you tell Sidkiyahu? I would expect Yirmiyahu to have said the truth and say, I told him to surrender. Will you listen? Instead, Yirmiyahu capitulated. He took the low road and he said, I begged him not to send me back to jail. Why didn't Yirmiyahu tell the truth? They asked you, what did you just tell the king? He should have said, I told him to surrender. Why didn't he tell the truth? Because if he had told the truth, They would have killed him, and again I say God's promise would not have come true. Here's my question. This is what the doctor is mentioning, a very provocative idea. When God tells David, you are the next king of Israel, right? Does that mean that from now on David can start to walk tight ropes on his head? You know what I'm saying? What kind of question I'm asking? Does that mean that David can now start riding unicycles across... Niagara Falls, right? You know what I'm saying? If God says, you're going to be the next king, what does that mean? I'm going to be king next, come what may? No, it's ridiculous. No human being should behave that way. Yaakov didn't, and David didn't, and no one else should. Following? Hashem said you're going to be the next king. Yeah, because Hashem knows that you're not going to do something crazy. But if David, you see, David ought to be the next king. That's a crucial point. All right? So what the Radak is saying here is something fascinating. He says that the purpose of the sacrifice, that Bokar that he's supposed to take, is to draw more attention to himself, to Shmuel. You're afraid of Shaul? Chayecha! Offer a sacrifice. Draw attention to yourself. Let's see if Shaul has the right to kill you. It's a very different kind of answer. Right?
Clear hubris of God. You can't say God is hubris.
But... It's sort of, you know, when Moshe in Parshas Shlach, when Moshe complained, Od ma'at uskaluni, another minute and they'll start stoning me. So what did Hashem tell Moshe to do? Avor lifnei ha'am. Go walk in front of them. Let's see if they can stone you. Call their bluff.
So this is for people to see the integrity of God's promise?
This is amazing. It's a very different parish. It's a totally, totally different. On the Choveret, I said, see Radak's two explanations. One explanation is that God told him, if they ask you what you're doing with this sacrifice, tell them, I came here to offer a sacrifice. Rabak says, I came here to do Agla Rufa, whatever it is, and draw attention away from what you're doing. The second parish is, no. Draw attention to what you're doing. I'm God. I'm going to save you. Those are two very different approaches to how the prophet is supposed to act when God tells him to do something that he perceives as very dangerous.
So that's what Rabag says? Rabag and Radak are two different views.
Well, Rabag is like Rashi, but just a question of what you're bringing the calf for. Rashi says for just a sacrifice. Rabag says for Egla Rufa.
Right.
And if they ask you, tell me there was something else. While you're there on the sly, go to his house and off and make him king. Okay. Then the Radak gives a second interpretation. The Radak mentions that. That's the Gemara.
That's Gemara Yevamos. Because you're allowed to lie in the interests of peace. We look at the time of the Greeks were already debating this, and it became very well known in Kant's categorical imperative, Immanuel Kant. He wrote that when behavior is wrong, In any case, it will always be wrong. You cannot say that it's sometimes okay and sometimes not. He doesn't believe in gray areas like this. Male can't say it's always forbidden to lie, even to save a life.
You see more than one time.
Yeah, okay.
You see also by at least 12 things that you can by a wedding.
Yeah. The Ritva says that's the Mahar. This is a Mahar of Kodam Aroy. That's a Tana. Very early time at that. My second pair of consumers. So here it's a matter of another teaching within Judaism that shows that God Himself will instruct the human to do something wrong, because lying is wrong, because for the sake of some other ideal, which in this case is safety. Gemara says you're allowed to lie in the interests of peace.
The Gemara says that Rabbi is allowed to lie about three things.
Yeah. Sanya and. So while lying is generally wrong, we don't have categorical imperatives where something is always either right or wrong. No, there's lots of gray issues. Okay?
So the whole reason why this reported lie was just to defend God's integrity for Torah, the integrity of this promise.
Well, you're asking the first or the second parish. The second parish is it's not a lie at all. You're afraid? You're afraid? I told you to do something and you're afraid? Because he was so depressed that Shmuel was not on his game. A prophet is not supposed to be afraid. A prophet's walking with God. How could you be afraid? So I would say I'm afraid because I'm not just I'm humble, I'm who knows that if you know,
what can I say? Sometimes you're afraid because but there's a great line in Tehillim, Lo ira ra ki ata imadi.
Right? Though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. But you know what? Yaakov demonstrates fear when Esav is staring you down with 400 men. You know, you can't just say, make my day, I have God walking with me. There's a little hubris in that. It wasn't for lack of faith that made Yaakov speak that way, or David for that matter. It was abundance of humility that made them speak that way. Okay? So here comes Hashem to tell Shmuel, you fear Shaul? Come on, draw more attention to yourself with that sacrifice. Okay. Alright, so now we're going to have the introduction of David. This is a whole new section here. And we're going to see I know that some of you are in my Tillum class, but this is going to have to, our next class is going to have to meld a little bit with Tillum. We're going to divide David's life into five sections. Alright? We'll try to do it, okay? Try to divide David's life into five sections. Some are not obvious. Before king, after king. Right? Yeah? And then you can divide it further. After being king, before Bathsheba, and after Bathsheba. Right? Divide before being king, his early youth, after being crowned king, right? But after being crowned king, it was still pretty good for him. He was a star. But then there was something terrible happened that we just described here, where Shaul starts to get very insanely jealous of him. Right? So I just described five stages of his life. Early youth, after being chosen here in our chapter 16, but before Shaul gets crazy with him. After Shaul gets crazy with him, until Shaul dies and David is now king, things get very good for him. But then after Bathsheba, he's not so great anymore. Alright, so we're going to analyze those five stages in David's life. And the chiddush that I'm doing in Tehillim, I'd like you to be aware of, is that every perek in Tehillim can conveniently be placed into one of those five categories, either by the heading or by the content of the perek.